Revelation chapter 13. We've moved into the second half of the book of Revelation. And the second half of Revelation is all about the conflict between God and Satan, the conflict between God's people and God's enemies. In Revelation chapter 12, we saw how Satan, the great dragon, tried to destroy the Lord Jesus while Jesus was here on earth. But he couldn't. The Lord Jesus was snatched up to the throne of God. The Lord Jesus has ascended into heaven, where Satan cannot harm him. So now the dragon, full of rage, makes war on the church and on all the members of the church. Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, then the dragon was enraged at the woman, a picture of the church, and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, the members of the church, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. The great dragon, Satan, even now is making war against the church, against believers, against us. And he's doing so full of rage and venom. Now we're going to be looking tonight and in the next few weeks at the way that the dragon makes war on the church. We're going to be seeing the different forces which Satan can use to attack the church. John sees Satan the dragon, chapter 13, verse 1, standing on the shore of the sea. In the Old Testament, the sea is often used as a picture of all the forces of evil that can threaten God's people. You can see why. The sea is dangerous. It's uncontrollable. It's always changing, moving. It's unpredictable. And nobody can control it. And if the sea isn't held back by God, the sea could always break out from its limits. It could sweep over the land. It could destroy everything in its path, as it did during the great flood. So the sea is a picture of all the unstable, shifting, frightening forces that can rise up to endanger God's people. But especially in the book of Revelation, it's a picture of the nations of the world, because they are the great forces that can threaten God's people. And when John writes about the sea, he's talking about the nations of the world swirling round. They're so unstable. They're so changeable. They're so unpredictable. They're moved by this philosophy and by political movement. And they're so frightening. They're so dangerous. And later on in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 15, we read that the waters you saw where the prostitute sits, we'll explain that when we come to it, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. Peoples, multitudes, nations, languages. These can all be represented by the swirling waters of the sea. Now here, in Revelation 13:1, the dragon is standing by the sea. He's going to call forth a terrifying monster from the murky depths of the ocean. And this monster is going to help him in his war against the church. The nation seething, swirling, moving this way and that, are going to produce a horrible, monstrous beast. I saw a beast coming out of the sea, says John. The dragon has summoned this monster out of the depths. And this beast is going to be the most terrifying earthly enemy of the church. Let's see how this beast is described. He had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. Earlier in chapter 12, Satan himself, the dragon, was seen with 10 horns and 7 heads. Well, this beast is like Satan. This beast is his earthly representative. Just like Satan, this beast can fight on 10 different fronts simultaneously. It can jab in 10 different directions. It's got 10 horns. And just like Satan, this beast seems indestructible. It's 7-headed. If you were to destroy one of the 7 heads, well, you'd still have another 6 of them roaring at you, trying to devour you. And this beast is a royal beast. It's got crowns on each of its 10 horns. It's got kingly power, which it can use in all the different directions where it moves. All the 10 heads are crowned. And on each of the 7 heads of the beast, there's a blasphemous name. Each head has got the same name on it. There's only one name, one blasphemous name, but it's written on the heads of each of the 7 heads of the beast. A name that's an insult to God. A name that in itself is an attack on God. Whichever of the 7 heads you look at, something written on that head, which itself is a blasphemy against God. But what sort of beast is this? Well, it seems to be made up of different beasts. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but it had feet like that of a bear, and it had a mouth like that of a lion. In some ways it's like a leopard, in some ways it's like a bear, in other ways it's like a lion. Now, when John's readers read about this beast that John saw in his vision, how will they have understood it? What will they have thought that this beast represents? Well, they wouldn't find it difficult, because as we keep saying, they knew their Old Testament. And from the Old Testament, they would understand very easily what this monstrous beast was supposed to signify. You only have to turn back to the book of Daniel, and especially Daniel chapter 7. Read it yourselves later. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel writes about a vision of 4 monstrous beasts. The first is like a lion. And the second is like a bear. And the third is like a leopard. fourth is indescribable. The fourth is like no beast that's ever been before. And later on in that chapter, the explanation is given to Daniel about what these four beasts represent. And he's told that each one of them represents an empire, a super state, headed up by some great individual. The first monstrous beast, the one like a lion, is the Empire of Babylon, headed up by Nebuchadnezzar and his successors. And the second monstrous beast, the one like a bear, is the Empire of the Medes and the Persians, headed up by Cyrus and his successors. The third monstrous beast, the one like a leopard, is the Empire of the Greeks, headed up by Alexander and his successors. And then the fourth monstrous beast is an empire that is still on the horizon, a future empire, an empire that's going to come after the Greek empire. It's the empire of the Romans. Daniel doesn't give it a name, but we know what it is because it's the one that comes after Greece. It's the one that conquered the Greek Empire and took over from Greece. It's during the days of that empire, Daniel says, that the kingdom of God will be set up. It's during the time of the Roman Empire that the Lord Jesus came to set up his kingdom. So Daniel saw four beasts. First, the lion beast, Babylon, a beast that was appallingly fierce and ferocious, a savage lion of an empire. And then the second beast, the great sprawling bear empire, the Persians with their massive armies. And then the third empire, the leopard empire, the empire of the Greeks with their swift-moving armies that could move in any direction at astonishing speed and just devastate huge areas of the countryside. And then the fourth empire, the great empire of Rome that was still to come. Well, the time has come for that fourth beast to come into history. When John is writing this, that fourth beast which Daniel looked forward to has been called out of the ocean of history, the ocean of the nations. And it's got all the horrible characteristics, or all the frightening characteristics, of the three empires that have gone before it. The Roman Empire was as savage, as lion-like as the Babylonian Empire. And it was as vast and as bear-like as the Medo-Persian Empire. And it was as swift-moving as Greece, the leopard empire. It had all the power, all the frightening characteristics of all the empires that had gone before. And it was greater than all of them. You see, John is looking at the empire that existed in his own day, the great super state that spanned the world in his time. He's looking at the Roman Empire, the fourth great world empire, and he sees it as a terrible, monstrous beast. Remember, it's got 10 horns. And later on in Revelation, he's going to explain that they represent 10 kings who will give their support to the Roman Empire. So it's got any number of powerful allies. And he's going to explain that the 7 heads are 7 emperors who will rule in turn, so that this empire is going to be able to carry on and on and on, because when one emperor falls, another will take his place.
anybody in any of the churches in Asia Minor had to be aware of what the state was that they were living under. Every one of them was part of, was a citizen of that great empire. Every one of them was influenced by it and controlled by it in one way or another. John says to them all, remember that that empire, that super state in which you live, remember what it is. Remember that it's a satanic monster. Remember that it's a monstrous beast that Satan has called up out of the ocean precisely so that it can make war against the church. You see what's said about it? At the end of verse 2, the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. The power of the Roman Empire was power given to it by Satan. Its kingship, its imperial power was given to it by Satan. Its great authority was given to it by Satan. John's encouraging his readers to look at the empire under which they're now living. He's saying to them, look, it's a monster, and it's a monster raised up and controlled and empowered and driven by Satan himself. When people looked at the Roman Empire, what did they see? Well, they saw something that to their eyes was indestructible. Something which they couldn't imagine ever coming to an end. Something that was just going to go on and on and on indestructibly. As we said, that's probably one of the reasons why it's described as having seven heads. It's an indestructible monster. One that you can't possibly defeat and bring to an end. We read in verse 3, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound. But the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. John says there was a point when people thought this beast was doomed. There was a point when people thought that the beast had been killed. Because one of the heads was wounded with what looked like a final, fatal, terminal wound. And people said, right, that's it. The beast is going to die now. What's John talking about? Well, he's talking about the events that happened in the year 68 and 69 AD. There had been four Roman emperors. Augustus, and then Tiberius, and then Caligula, and then Claudius. And then a fifth emperor came to the throne of the Roman Empire, Nero. And Nero was an utter monster. And in the end, his courtiers and the people turned against Nero. And it was clear that he was finished. And in fact, he was driven to commit suicide in 68 AD. The emperor had died in disgrace and shame. And immediately the Roman Empire was plunged into the most appalling civil war. That was in 68 AD, Nero died. Before the end of 69, there had been three pretenders to the throne who had each marched on Rome and seized power. And plunged Rome made Rome into a bloodbath. And the last of them, Vitellius, had burned the Capitol and wreaked havoc throughout the city. I'll read you a little bit of an account by the Roman historian Tacitus about what happened at that time. From the foundation of the city to that hour, The Roman Republic had felt no calamity so deplorable, so shocking as that. The city exhibited one entire scene of ferocity and abomination. Rivers of blood, heaps of bodies at the same time. By the side of them harlots, women that differed not from harlots, all that unbridled passion can suggest in the wantonness of peace, all the enormities that are committed when a city is sacked by its relentless foes. So that you could positively suppose that Rome was at one and the same time frantic with rage and dissolved in sensuality. Lamentation was heard from every quarter. Rome was filled with cries of despair and the horrors of a city taken by storm. It looked as if the Roman Empire was finished. It looked as if the monster was dead. With Nero's death, it looked as if the monster was certain to die. The Roman Empire was just breaking up in chaos, in nightmare. The city of Rome just turned into, as I say, a bloodbath of uncontrolled sensuality and violence. It looked as if there'd been a fatal wound to this beast, that the death of Nero and the civil war that followed meant the end of the empire. But it wasn't so. Before the end of 69 AD, Vespasian had seized control and had re-established order and had rebuilt the state. I think when Revelation was written, Vespasian was the emperor. It seemed that the beast had come back to life again. When everybody thought that it was doomed to destruction, this monstrous beast had just reasserted itself under another head. Yes, one head seemed to have had a fatal wound, but now another head is leading the beast. To people in John's day, as they looked at the Roman Empire, they said, it's indestructible. Even events like the death of Nero, even those civil wars, couldn't end the empire. It's got a built-in indestructibility about it. It's immortal. And then the second thing they saw about the empire was that it's universal. That's the thing that's emphasized here again and again, isn't it? The whole world was astonished and followed the beast, we read in verse 3. In verse 7, he was given authority over every tribe, people, language and nation. Verse 8, all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. When people looked at the Roman Empire, they said, well, it dominates the whole known world. And it's continuing to expand. It's already conquered the whole of Europe. It's already established itself in North Africa, in Asia. It's overtaken Greece. All the territories of the previous empires have now been seized by, and it's still growing. It's got universal power. It's certain to dominate the whole world. It's universal. And what that means is that it's irresistible. That was the third thing they said about the Roman Empire. It's irresistible. You see, in verse 4, men worship the dragon because he'd given authority to the beast, and they also worship the beast and ask, who's like the beast? Who can make war against him? They said, there's no point in trying to resist the Roman Empire. Yes, there were plenty of people who weren't very happy about the Roman Empire. There were plenty of people who resented the fact that it had swallowed up their countries. There were plenty of people who didn't like the direction it was going in. But in the end, everybody said the same thing. You can't resist it. It's just inevitable that the Roman Empire is going to dominate the world and dominate the world forever. It's indestructible, it's universal, and it's irresistible. The only thing you can do is surrender to it. The only thing you can do is to accept the authority, the power of Rome, and knuckle under. That was the beast, the monster that bestraddled the world in John's day. This vast superstate which had survived through so many events, so many crises, and now seemed indestructible and irresistible. Now, let's pause And let's ask ourselves a big question. Why, in his vision, does John see the Roman Empire as a beast? Why does he call the Roman Empire a monster? Why has John got such a totally negative view of this super state? After all, we believe that governments are ordained by God. We believe that God has said that there should be government, that there should be states. And we've got to say that the Roman Empire did lots of very useful things. In so many ways, you could say that it brought great benefits to people. It provided a stable single currency. And all across the Roman Empire, you could use the same coinage, stamped with the emperor's head. That brought stability. It meant that you had a stable economy for all those different countries and tribes that lived under the Roman Empire. And it provided security. People could travel anywhere in the Roman Empire with more safety than at any time in history. There used to be any number of pirates on the Mediterranean who threatened all travelers. Well, the Romans sorted them out. And the bandits that haunted Asia Minor, the Romans had sorted them out. There was more security for individuals, more safety under Rome than there had ever been. And they had built these wonderful roads. They built this marvellous transport system. The A6 running up through Stockport was built by the Romans. And on those roads, goods could be transported quickly and safely all around the empire. So the Roman Empire had made trade a possibility, which made possible a booming, growing economy. It had made possible innovation and culture. By any standards in the ancient world, Rome was a prosperous, stable society. There had never been a time in history when so many people were living in relative peace and prosperity as they were under the Roman Empire. And yet John looks at the Roman Empire, this super state, and says, it's monstrous. It's satanic. It's from the pit. Now why? Why isn't John rejoicing? Why isn't John saying, grand, isn't it grand to have peace across Europe? Why isn't John saying, isn't it wonderful to have a stable economy? Why isn't John saying, isn't it grand that the pirates and the bandits are at last being sorted out by a concerted central authority? Why isn't John giving thanks for the Roman Empire? Well, the hint is there. The first hint is there in verse 1, where it describes the heads of this beast. And remember, each head carries a blasphemous name. What we remember about the emperors are the heads of this beast. And each of the emperors bore a blasphemous name. The first Roman emperor, Augustus, that was the name he gave himself, Augustus, and it means someone who should be worshipped. And each of his heirs in turn took the same name, and each of his heirs in turn claimed worship for themselves. Each of them in turn set themselves up and allowed themselves to be worshipped as God. each of them carried a blasphemous name of dustman. He is tempted where he would be dominating the skyline of Pullman, one of the places to this letter to represent. He too had his temple in Pergamum, where he was worshipped. After his vast temple to Tiberius was built in Smyrna, Caligula the emperor demanded from everyone. This is what Josephus, the historian, all who were subject to the Roman Empire built altars and temples to Caligula. And in other ways, universe. Claudius had temples throughout the world. He had temples in this country, a temple at Colchester. Nero was worshipped throughout the empire, and the Greeks deified him. They called him Zeus, our liberator. Each of the emperors, in turn, was worshipped. They were given the title God, Lord and God. And every citizen of the empire was expected to burn a pinch of incense in the temples of the different emperors to show that they gave to those emperors absolute loyalty, absolute allegiance. Each of the emperors claimed the right to be worshipped. And they were worshipped. Each of the emperors said to the people of the empire, you belong to me. Your first loyalty must be given to me. I have absolute rights over you. You are my property totally. You are absolutely subject to my will. You exist only for my glory. That was the message that each emperor in turn sent out to his people. He claimed the sort of devotion and loyalty and allegiance that belongs to God alone. And he did so because he was the representative of the empire as a whole. And the empire as a whole, this superstate, was known as Dea Roma, the goddess Rome. It wasn't just the emperor who was worshipped, it was the empire that was worshipped as the great goddess. So all the citizens of the empire knew that their very first duty, their very first responsibility was to the empire and to its head, the emperor. Every one of them knew that the empire had the right to control every single bit of their life. Every one of them knew that it was their responsibility to love and serve and honor and obey the empire regardless. Now do you understand why John says that the Roman Empire was a monster? However many good things it did, however high it raised people's standard of living, it was a monster because it put itself in the place of God. And each of the emperors put themselves in the place of God. God ordained the state. We believe that. It was God who ordained that there should be states with government. But God ordained the state to operate within fixed limits. But within the Roman Empire, the philosophy, the conviction was that there should be no limits to the powers of the state. That the state should be everything to you. That you should trust the state for all your needs. That you should look to it for all your guidance. That you should allow it to control all your thinking, all your lifestyle. That you must give to it total devotion. when you read this chapter and later chapters of Revelation, you'll see that this monstrous beast, the Roman Empire, is a blasphemous imitation of Christ, a parody of Christ. We read in this chapter that the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. What does that remind you of? Do you remember how earlier in the book of Revelation, God gives to the Lamb his throne, his power, his authority? We read here that it looked as if the beast had been slain, but then it was found to be alive again. What does that remind you of earlier in the book? The Lamb looking as if it had been slain and yet alive. Satan raises up this state as a monstrous parody of Christ, claiming the honours that are due to Christ alone. Well, we're not living under the Roman Empire today, at least not in the same form that the Christians who first read this book were. Does this have anything to do with us? Does this chapter have anything to do with us? I think it has everything to do with us. You see, though John is describing something that happened in his own time, though he's describing a particular empire, a particular superstate, the fact is that the things he's describing come again and again and again during the centuries of history. The beast is always coming back to life again. Whether you're looking at communist Soviet Russia, or whether you're looking at Hitler's Germany, whether you're looking at Pol Pot's Cambodia, whether you're looking at Iran under the Ayatollahs, you're looking at states just like this. You're looking at states that have become monsters. States that believe that they have the right to demand absolute loyalty and allegiance from all their citizens. And we must be aware that here within the Western world today, all the features of this Roman Empire, of this beast, are emerging again. We must be aware that more and more the leaders of our country, the leaders of Europe, the leaders of the Western world, the leaders of world thought, again are claiming that the state is the ultimate authority, that the state should have absolute control, and that we should give to the state absolute authority. In the days of the Roman Empire, the emperors didn't object to people practicing their religion. You were allowed to practice any religion you wanted in the Roman Empire, providing that beyond and above all of them, you worshipped the empire itself. They said, we don't mind if you're a worshipper of Mithras. We don't mind even if you're a Christian, providing that you accept that the emperor is more important than whatever other god you worship. Providing you accept that your loyalty to the empire comes before your loyalty to any other faith. And that is the voice we are hearing more and more insistently. Yes, by all means, follow your own philosophies. By all means, adopt your own religion. By all means, have your own faith. But remember that the state is all important. Remember that your first duty is to society. And society means the people who are controlling society and their dictates. Think about some of the areas in which the state more and more obviously is claiming to have the right to control people. The state believes it has the right to control our money. If I work, if I earn money, according to the Bible, that money is mine. It's mine to use, it's mine to pass on to my children, it's mine to invest as I choose. The state says no. What you earn is not yours. Every penny you have belongs to the state. We have the right to take it all off you if we choose, and to dole back to you as much as we think fit. We have the right to take it off you and give it to other people if we choose. We have the right to make you rich or poor as we think fit. We have the right to decide who is worthy to hold money and who isn't. The state has the right to all your property. In the thinking of the present day, you don't have any property. All your property is at the disposal of the state, and the government has got the right to take it from you when it chooses. You only have to have a chancellor stand up on budget day and say, we've decided to take 99% of your property off you. And you've got no right to object, because it's not yours in the end. The state has the right to control your body. You know, according to the Bible, God has authorized me to defend myself and to defend my family and to use weapons to do so. And that has always been understood, that a man has the right to defend his own body. You know, the Old Testament law laid down explicitly that if somebody breaks into my home in the middle of the night, that I am entitled to use a weapon to defend my home against him during the night. And if I strike out at him and kill him, well then, I am simply using a right that God has given me. But the state says, you have no right to defend your own body. We are not going to let you carry any weapon or hold any weapon. We will defend you. And we will decide how and where and when you're going to be defended. Under biblical law, if somebody has harmed my family, somebody close to me, I have the right to demand justice from them. I have the right to pursue them and to execute judgment. But the state now says, no, you don't have that right. The state will decide whether this person should be prosecuted or not, whether this person should be punished or not. You've got no rights. The state claims the right to control your mind, to decide what you are allowed to think, what are acceptable thoughts and attitudes and feelings for you to have. We now have in English law for the first time the idea of a hate crime. A court can decide that you committed a crime out of hatred and can punish you not for the crime but for the feeling of hatred that lay behind it. That is an extraordinary thing. That for the first time in all the history of our country, the state has said, we have got the right to say not what you can do, but what you're allowed to feel. More and more, that is the role of the education system in this country. Not to teach children how to add up and take away and spell, but to teach them right attitudes, to teach them what they should feel and what they should think. The state has the right to control your mind. This is Daniel Moynihan, who's a United States senator and one of the leading thinkers on social issues in the Western world. He says this, he describes the change that's happened. He says politics has become a process that deliberately seeks to effect such outcomes as who thinks what, who acts when, who lives where, who feels how. He says that's our job as politicians, to decide what you should think and to control it, to decide when you should act. It's not enough that your act should be lawful. We'll decide when you should act. We'll decide when you should have a child. We'll decide when you should set up a business. We are in control of every part of your life. We have the right to decide who lives where and who feels how. He says, I don't resist this development. This is where it ought to be. That is the state setting itself up in the place of God. That's the state saying it has the right to decide what goes on in your mind, who you should love and who you should hate. The state has the right to your family. The state has the right to control your family and every aspect of family life. And this is Ellen Richards writing 100 years ago. She was the founder of social work. She's the great-grandmother of every social worker in the Western world. She invented the whole idea of social workers. This is what she wrote. In the social republic, the child as a future citizen is an asset of the state, not the property of its parents. Hence, its welfare is a direct concern of the state. She goes on to explain what she means, that the state must decide how a child is educated. The parents have no right to decide. The state must decide how a child is disciplined. The parents have no right to decide. And that thinking is more and more dominant in our society. It comes out, obviously, the tip of the iceberg in things like the insistent campaigns to take from parents the right to discipline their children. In Sweden, a court can say to a child, you are allowed to divorce your parents. America, somewhere around up into the 1980s, the previous 10 years, the police had gone without a court order into somewhere around 20,000 homes and simply removed children because the social services had decided that they were not appropriate parents for those children. The state has the right to intervene and to control family life, or it claims to have the right to dictate what they're taught and how they're educated. Many Christians applauded when the education system brought in, or when the state brought in, a national curriculum. They said, isn't that wonderful that at last and we're going to make sure that the right things are taught in every school? What that means is that that group of people who run the state have now got the right to decide what every child in a state school is going to be taught. They're going to be taught the right attitudes. They're going to be taught the right view of events. They're going to be taught how to view the past, how to view the world, how to view sex. They're going to be taught whatever the government, the state, thinks they should be taught at any point in time. But most alarming of all, the state demands the right to control the church. Control, says, we control your money, we control your body, we control your mind, we control your family. We have the right to control the church. You know, there's been this battle fought in recent months as to whether in this country we will be allowed to say no, as a church we don't want to employ a homosexual, or we don't want to employ an atheist. And that, as far as I can gather, in some areas that battle is still being fought. That issue is still hanging in the balance, just how European law is going to be applied at that point. But the significant thing is that the state says to us, we have the right to dictate who you shall employ as workers within the church, who you shall have teaching in your Sunday school. When some of you will have heard a tape of that was of an address that was given to the Grace Assembly a couple of years back by one of the leaders of the Christian Institute. And some of the episodes he reported were so startling, terrifying. Talked about one church that ran a mother and toddler group on its own premises and registered it as they're bound to at the town hall. The social workers came down to the church building and looked around the hall where the church held this mother and toddler group and said, "You take down that Bible verse off the wall. You take down that Bible verse." Because they'd be offensive. They're offensive to Muslims. They're offensive to non-Christians. And this mother and toddler group has got to be equally open to all, or you're not allowed to run it. That's the state saying, we have the right to dictate to the church what you shall teach. What is acceptable, thinking, what is acceptable preaching. I'm not saying that our state, or even the super state into which we're being integrated, is yet to be seen as the beast of Revelation 13. But I'm saying that all the frightening attributes of the state that dominated the Roman Empire are emerging again. Again, we are seeing a super state develop, which claims to have the right to dictate what is or is not acceptable religion. Just a few days back, I was listening to a debate on Radio 4 between, it wasn't a Christian man who was in conflict with the authorities. It was somebody acting as a spokesman for the Muslim community, and it was over the issue of ritual slaughter. You know that Muslims, like Jews, have got very strict rules about how animals should be killed for slaughter, how the blood should be drained away, and so on. And the organization, what we call it, the college, the Royal College, I presume, that controls veterinary science in this country, the ultimate authority for vets in this country, are demanding that Jews and Muslims should no longer be allowed to carry out their practice of ritual slaughter. And the interviewer probed this spokesman for the veterinary profession. And he says, but what you're really saying is that these people should not be allowed to follow their religion. This is their religion. You're saying they shouldn't be allowed to follow their conscience. And this man was very frank. He said, in the 21st century, the state must decide what is an acceptable religion. That is where we're going. How long will we be allowed to meet as we are doing? How long will we be allowed to read Romans 1 with its condemnation of homosexuality? How long will I be allowed to say on our website that Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life? How long are we going to be allowed to preach the whole Bible without the state saying, we decide what is acceptable religion, and yours is not acceptable? That is why the Roman Empire was a monster. Not because of its slavery. Millions of people in the Roman Empire were humiliated by slavery. Not because of its aggressive military campaigns, though it could be savage when it did make war. The reason the Roman Empire was a monster was because it claimed absolute rights, the rights that belong to God alone. We have one Lord, and his name is Jesus Christ, and he is worthy to be the Lord. He is the Lamb who was slain for his people. He didn't die like Nero, as the culmination of a career of depravity and shame and abuse. He didn't die in a struck down by his own hand because he had no alternative. You read the story of Nero's death and you say this is shameful and disgusting. But I read of the death of the Lord Jesus, and I read of a sacrifice where the man who had lived a perfect life laid down that life because he loved sinners and he was willing to give himself for them. And I look at Jesus and I say, he's worthy to be worshipped. He's worthy to be loved. He's worthy to be adored. I can trust him. Whatever commands he gives, I can trust him. If he tells me how to govern my family, I can trust his dictates. If he tells me how to defend myself and when to and when not to, I can trust him. But I can't say to any government, from any political party, I can't say to any state, yes, I commit myself to obey you regardless. I have one Lord. The great demand of the Roman Empire was that every member of it should say, Caesar is Lord. And Christians were slaughtered in the arena. They were fed to the wild beasts. They were burned alive because they said, Caesar is not ultimately Lord. Jesus is Lord. It may be that we are going to be facing that question before very long. Whether we'll be saying, yes, the state has the right. The state has the right to tell me how I should live my life. The state has the right to tell us how we should govern our churches. Whether we're going to accept that, to say the state is Lord, or whether we're going to say Jesus is Lord. Well, may God give us courage against that day, for Jesus' sake.